Introduction. As I've explained, in this book I am concerned with the believer and progressive sanctification. In particular, how can this sanctification be measured? What's the rule? Above all, the great question is, how is the believer to be sanctified? That is what I want to get at. Before I go any further, however, I need to make one thing clear. Although I will say a great deal about sanctification, sanctification itself is not the goal for the believer. I hope my book does not give the impression that it is. Glorification through sanctification is the believer's objective, and this to the eternal glory of God. True, sanctification is designed to prepare the believer for the glory to come and to lead him to it, all in fulfillment of the everlasting purpose of God. But glorification is the believer's end. And what is this glorification? When Christ returns, God will sanctify his elect completely, having predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Meanwhile, sanctification is the process by which believers are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Thus, the way to glory is through holiness. But glory, not sanctification, is the end for the believer. Having made that important point, let us now move on to the topic in hand, the believer and his sanctification. John Calvin set out what he called three uses of the law, the third of which is the one which applies here. He taught that the believer is sanctified by the law. The law is the believer's rule. The Reformed, following Calvin, have incorporated his third use of the law into their confessions. They have written about it extensively, and they have frequently castigated any who dare to disagree. They do it to this day. Well, I, for one, disagree. And I want to take the issue back to those who advance the law as the believer's rule. I want to show, from Scripture, that they are mistaken. I want to do more. I want to set out the biblical way of sanctification. I am not concerned only with the Reformed. Many evangelicals, whether they know it or not, are following Calvin to argue that progressive sanctification is produced by the application of the law to the believer, the law being his perfect rule of life. Then again, as always, there is the incipient form of all this, in that much contemporary evangelical preaching amounts to sanctification by the law, though such a phrase might not be used. Calls for sanctification are too often made in terms of external conformity, this being a consequence of, knowingly or unknowingly, making the law the believer's rule of life. I call this recipe preaching. Follow the instructions, tick the boxes, conform to the rules, and you will be sanctified. Not so. The fact is, whether overt or incipient, and the latter is more insidious than the former, legal preaching is far more common than many realize. There's not enough gospel preaching today. And as a result, believers are impoverished. No, I didn't make a mistake. Believers suffer when the gospel is not preached. By now, it must be obvious that I'm not crossing swords with the Reformed and others over some trivial or arcane issue, a concern for the few. Far from it. If any professing believer is not concerned to know how he can grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, is not concerned to know how he can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and is not concerned to know how he can fulfill the apostles' demand and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then I doubt his profession. No, progressive sanctification, what it is, the motive for it, and the way to produce it, is an issue of the utmost seriousness, and one which has far-reaching consequences, not least the glory of God. Surely, that must make it a matter of vital interest to all believers. The Reformed and others say this sanctification is by the law. I disagree. Hence this book. The believer and the law is a vitally important subject, about which many people are thinking and writing today, expressing opinions which vary immensely. Feelings run high. It is, speaking colloquially, at one and the same time a hot potato and a thorny issue. Just a minute. You've gone off the rails before you start. What problem? There is no problem about the law. In Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus is categorical. He did not come to destroy the law. As long as time shall be, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. To break even the least of the commandments, and to teach others to do so, is the road to disaster. End of story. Well, if that really is all there is to it, then indeed, that is the end of the story. Except what? The overwhelming majority of us believers will have to change our ways, and pretty radically at that. We will light no fire on the Sabbath. Indeed, we will precisely keep all the Sabbath rules. And that Sabbath being from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Otherwise, we will cancel all debts every 7 years. We will stone to death every rebellious son. We will sacrifice, keep the feasts, observe the new moon, and so on and on. Moreover, we shall have to try to work out what to do with all those passages in the New Testament, and there are plenty of them, that assert that believers are not under the law. Food for thought. Back to the drawing board? Let's start again. The believer and the law is a vitally important subject, about which many people are thinking and writing today, expressing opinions which vary immensely. Feelings run high, it is, speaking colloquially, at one and the same time a hot potato and a thorny issue. This is hardly surprising, since in the New Testament we are confronted by a tension over the believer and the law. Everyone who has looked into the subject has found it so. But this is nothing strange. There is a tension, or seeming paradox, for instance, over God's decree to save the elect, and his express desire to save all men. It's just one of a long list of antinomies in Scripture. We live by faith with such things. We have to go as far as Scripture warrants in resolving the paradoxes, but in the end, we go on by faith. Although the believer and the law is a contentious and complicated topic, it is nevertheless a rewarding study. More, it is an essential study because it impinges on many biblical and theological issues. The interpretation of Scripture. The continuity or discontinuity of the two Testaments. The interpretation of prophecy. Salvation history, and, above all, the person and work of Christ. And ultimately, this last is what my book is about. I hope you find Christ coming over largely in this audio, and find him as the climax of all I say. I have chosen the title deliberately. Christ is all. Moses himself told us, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Him you shall hear." We know that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God the Father directed us to him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Christ declared himself to be the good shepherd, drawing on the practice of a shepherd in his day. "The sheep hear his voice, for they know his voice." "Thus it is with my sheep," said Christ. "They will hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." At the transfiguration, they saw no one but Jesus only. And we have the command, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus." So I say again, make this request of me as you listen to me reading this book. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. My desire is to exalt Christ so that as many as possible might see him. If you don't, I have failed miserably. Or you have. As I argue for what I see as the biblical position on the law, and especially its place in the life of the believer, inevitably I have to paint the background. Consequently, my book has a negative element. I need to show what, in my opinion, is wrong before I try to set out what is right. After all, we know that Paul himself usually wrote about the law because he was moved to deal with trouble over it. Judaizers were attacking many churches in New Testament times, trying to get believers under the law. Their teaching was the main source of error in those days. Paul confronted it. And how relieved and pleased we should be that God granted him the courage, the wisdom, and the grace to do it. Above all, how thankful we should be that, by the Holy Spirit, he won the day. Or at least he established the truth in the New Testament. Sadly, every generation has to fight the battle all over again. But this is to anticipate. The fact is, the apostle was affected by the background. And the background for me for many years has been the Reformed view of the law. Namely, that the law is the believer's rule of life. This was my position for many years. But it was severely challenged when I was preaching through Hebrews. Further reading and study clarified my understanding, and preaching through Galatians and enjoying iron-sharpening discourse with some fellow believers, and now the writing of this book, have brought it even more sharply into focus. So much so, I am convinced the Reformed view on the law is wrong. And this primarily is the background against which I set out my view on the law. In saying this, I do not mean to ignore what I might call the dispensational approach to the law. But that is not the background for me. I will, however, mention it in passing. Also, in recent years, I have had to face Judaizers who want to take believers under the law for both justification and sanctification, indeed for everything, full stop. Even so, I say, I concentrate mainly on the Reformed view of the law, particularly as formulated by John Calvin, and especially his third use, namely, that believers are under the law for sanctification. But having already mentioned the Judaizers' attack upon the churches of the New Testament, and Paul's response to it, and since because of that it must play a significant part in what follows, let me say a few words about it. I will only flag up the salient points at this stage, but it's essential that we get off on the right foot. Truth to tell, there's a great deal of confusion about this issue, not to say slipshod exegesis, or even smoke and mirrors in what has been said about it. Now, it's not surprising to find that carelessness, not to attribute any worse motive, at the start leads to all sorts of trouble down the road. As a hill walker, I know by painful experience that to take the wrong path when setting out can have a considerable bearing on the rest of the day, not to mention one's feet. The fact is, Reformed teachers are not averse to saying that the Judaizers' attack on the New Testament churches was over the ceremonial law. I will have much more to say on this unwarranted gloss, especially circumcision. Furthermore, the Judaizers, so it said, were thinking only about justification. In other words, their attack has no relevance for my book. It has nothing to do with the Reformed uses of the law, especially with Calvin's third use of it concerning believers and their sanctification. In this way, the Reformed can neatly dispose of the Judaizers and their doctrine, shunting it all into a distant siding and forgetting all about it. Very convenient, but very wrong. In apostolic days, the Judaizers, it is true, were majoring on circumcision. But that was only the tip of the iceberg. Or, to change the figure, the point of their particular needle. The Judaizers, if I may anticipate the Puritan dictum by 1500 years, certainly pierced with the needle of circumcision. But they had a much larger and longer thread to draw. True, the mantra of the Judaizers was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But this must not be taken to mean that they were addressing only the unconverted, or even that they were addressing the unconverted at all. The fact is, on hearing the report of the conversion of the Gentiles, some believing Pharisees demanded their circumcision. Further, consider the highly significant statement found in the letter which the apostles, the elders, and the brethren wrote to the brethren who were of the Gentiles. The writers deplored the fact that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul. What had those false teachers, those Judaizers, done? They had told Gentile believers, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Moreover, they had categorically instructed the church at Antioch, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentile converts and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Putting all this together, we learn that in Antioch, the false teachers taught the brethren to keep the law. And in Jerusalem, the Pharisees demanded that Gentile believers keep it, not the unconverted at all. We must be clear about this. The New Testament churches knew nothing of an unregenerate church membership. If any member was living inconsistently with the profession of regeneration and would not respond to discipline, he was expelled. As the New Testament drew to a close, Christ rebuked churches that were beginning to anticipate what was to come in the years which followed, that is, grow lax and sinfully tolerant, and warned of direct intervention. Indeed, even before that, he had taken a direct hand in discipline where the church had failed. The notion of a mixed church membership, in it to win it, a good pool to fish in, and so on, is nothing but the ruinous outcome of Christendom, utterly foreign to the New Testament. This being so, we must not read Christendom back into the New Testament. It's too easy to do it. Indeed, it's frequently done, and many harebrained schemes have been devised to cope with the diabolical consequences. All this is totally wrong. It must not be allowed to colour our thinking here. In short, when the false teachers slipped into the churches, they were attacking believers. The Judaizers wanted believers to go under the law. We must not shuffle this off to unbelievers. I say it again, the early church was plagued with false teachers who wanted to bring believers under the law. What did the apostles, the elders, and the brethren think about the problem? Peter said it was wrong to put a yoke on the neck of these disciples. And James argued similarly, describing those to whom he was referring as Gentiles who were turning to God. He was convinced that the Jerusalem meeting should not trouble Gentile converts, as the law teachers were doing by their emphasis upon Moses, agreeing with Peter, who had described Moses' law as a yoke which they, as Jews, could not bear. So why ever would they think of putting it on the neck of the Gentile disciples? As a result, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren wrote to the Gentile believers in plain and unmistakable terms, disassociating themselves from these false teachers, to whom we gave no such commandment. And in the letter they wrote, they addressed their words to the Gentile brethren concerning their behavior, not the way they should address unbelievers. Paul and Silas read the letter to the brethren at Antioch, and decided to travel to the churches which had been planted, and, among other things, read this letter to them. Finally, years later, James would recall that the letter had been written to and had concerned the Gentiles who believe. The point is, it will not do to argue that the false teachers, and therefore the apostles in their response, were speaking only about justification. Justification is primarily a matter for unbelievers. When the false teachers declared, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," they were addressing converts, believers, disciples, churches. And salvation cannot be confined to justification. Nor would it do to say that the Judaizers were talking only about circumcision, part of what the Reformed like to call the ceremonial law. Read the verses quoted above. Keep the law. Keep the law of Moses. Apostles, knowing the Judaizers were talking about the whole law, the law of God, the law of Moses, pulled off the wraps which the Judaizers had so conveniently draped over their argument, anticipating what Paul would later say to the Galatians. Every man who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole. Another thing. The Judaizers had a theology behind them. First, they knew that God had revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses, and that the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of promise, and the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law. Their theology was this. These two covenants are one and the same. That is what they claim. They argued for the oneness of these two covenants. How do we know this? Although the apostle does not quote them, and therefore we do not have their actual words, we can argue back from the way Paul dealt with the Judaizers. The evidence is plain to see. Paul would not have spent the time he did refuting the notion of the oneness of the covenants if the Judaizers were not advocating. And make no mistake, that is precisely what the apostle did. He devoted considerable time and energy in taking the idea of the oneness of the two covenants and showing how wrong it was. See, for instance, the last four chapters of Galatians. When we come to look at the verses in detail, I will show how vigorously Paul argued for the distinction in the two covenants. More, we shall see how cogently, how invincibly, he set out the contrasts between the two covenants. Further, we shall see how he made it as plain as noonday that believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are members of the new covenant. That is, they are the spiritual children of Abraham, and that without the law. And not only in Galatians. The same can be found in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and so on. In short, in dealing with the Judaizers, Paul knew he had to take their faulty theology of the oneness of the covenants and prove it false. And that is what he did. No. Well, he did, but that's not all he did. Let me spell it out. He took a firm grip on their theology of the covenants and demolished it. Those who are au fait with what is to come will know how relevant all this is in dealing with Reformed theology today, in particular the Reformed insistence on Calvin's third use of the law. In addition, as I have noted in passing, genuine Judaizers have not died out. Quite the reverse. With the rise of the internet, their pernicious influence is on the increase. And as I know only too well, they are succeeding in their efforts to entice professing believers into bondage and worse. For all these reasons, the Judaizers in the New Testament continue to play a significant part in the background to the present discussion. So much for now regarding the Judaizers. In the main, however, the Reformed view of the law is the background against which my book is set. Nevertheless, the end product is not entirely negative, since while I do not pretend to have untied every knot, I bring my book to a close by making the clearest statement I can of the believer's rule of life. In all this, I have set out to be practical and down to earth. I want my book to be useful. Although I have openly acknowledged my book's negative aspect, please do not misunderstand me. Although I say some strong things against Reformed teaching on the law, I do not intend to cast the slightest aspersion on the character, motive, intention, or practical godliness of those many believers who hold that view. Though I criticize their views, I hold such believers in the highest regard in Christ. We disagree on the law, yes, but I am one with them in the Lord in their call for practical godliness in the life of the believer. The fact is, as I will show, although Reformed teachers speak in glowing terms about the power of the law to sanctify the believer, when they come to exhort believers to practical godliness, they almost always do as the New Testament does, which is to preach Christ. You see my point? Christ is all. And coming from the other direction, just because I agree with a man on any particular aspect of the law, it doesn't mean I endorse everything he has written on the subject, let alone every other subject. I have said there are a variety of opinions on the law. At one end of the spectrum, we have the Reconstructionist, that is, one who thinks the entire law of Moses is binding in every detail upon believers today. At the other extreme, we have the Libertine, commonly called the antinomian. This is a difficult word, meaning different things to different people, and is often used as a theological swear word. It's a handy label to fix on somebody whose views you don't like. Nearly always the word is used loosely, with little or no definition. As with Humpty Dumpty, the word means just what its user intends it to mean. The truth is, an antinomian is literally one who is against law. He's lawless. He does what he wants. The law of Moses, well, whether it's the law of Moses or any other law, the real antinomian has no regard for it whatsoever. So here we have the two extremes in this debate on the law. The Reconstructionist and the antinomian. And in between, we find a host of different views on the subject. I realize, of course, almost certainly I myself will be falsely called an antinomian. Of course, as I've hinted, I wouldn't be the first man to find himself in this position of being mislabeled thus. I would be in honorable company, including Paul himself. But some may well pile on the abuse to label me as a dispensational antinomian. With all the strength I can muster, I deny the charges before they are made, even though I know they will continue to be levelled against me, whatever I say. I wish, however, I could clear my name of the charge of antinomianism, and for this reason, I want my argument over the law to be given a fair hearing. It would be sad if my book were to be rejected merely because some critic had slapped a nasty sticker on the cover. Indeed, it would be wrong to dismiss what I say by branding me with a pejorative term, which in any case is false. I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not an antinomian. I deplore antinomianism. I will more than deny the charge of antinomianism, however. I will do what I can to reassure you that I am not anti-law. So much so, I have been actually accused of legalism. This shows how confused is this debate. But I will go further, taking the issue back to where it more properly belongs, namely to Reformed believers themselves. To spell it out, while some of my Reformed friends will probably accuse me of playing fast and loose with God's law, I think they should get rid of the plank in their own eye. It's the Reformed who often play pick and mix with the law. Strong words. I will justify them. There's another possible outcome of my book. Instead of being dismissed as an antinomian, I might be labelled a neonomian. I flatly deny it. I do not believe that God has changed his mind, that he's established an easier law in the gospel, that men can keep this new law in order to be justified. I strongly deny a consequence of neonomianism, namely preparationism. In fact, preparationism is a consequence not only of neonomianism, it has also reared its head among hyper-Calvinists and plagued mainstream Reformed teaching. In fact, preparationism is more properly laid, as I will prove, at the door of the Reformed. Calvin and many of his followers since, by their view of the law and what underpins it, have taught preparationism to a greater or lesser degree. In light of this, may I suggest that any Reformed critic of my work, who is tempted to dismiss it as just another form of neonomianism, should bear in mind the proverb, "Those who live in Reformed glass houses had better not throw stones." Since name-calling, name-fixing, or whatever seems to be endemic, let me say that my position might be reasonably pigeonholed as New Covenant theology, though I have no wish to classify myself by such terminology. I will explain further as we go on, but in brief I maintain that while there is some continuity between the two testaments, there is an even greater discontinuity between them. While I do not in any way dismiss the Old Testament, please read my book and let me prove it, I am convinced that we must read and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, and not the other way round. I am convinced that the epochal watershed of salvation history occurred when Christ abolished the Old Covenant and established the New. It follows, therefore, that the biblical contrast between the Old Covenant and the New must be given its full weight. There must be no talk of an Old Covenant being renewed, nor must talk of different administrations of one covenant of grace mask, obliterate the radical newness of the new covenant compared with the old. The consequences are immense. These include entrance into the Christian life. That's no trivial matter. Another consequence is the one in hand. How and why is the believer to grow in grace? That, likewise, is no trivial matter. Reformed theology, covenant theology, has one answer. New covenant theology has another. The great question is, of course, what do the scriptures say? Now for my book. In part one, I look at the basic terms involved in the debate. In part two, I examine Reformed teaching on the law. Part three is an examination of every major New Testament passage on the subject. In part four, I set out what I see as the believer's rule of life, and tackle seven objections to it. After which I give a conclusion. There then follows the large selection of extracts with comments. Finally, I list my sources. As I've admitted, I do not pretend that this book is easy. But if it helps, without intending in any way to patronize, may I suggest that you will lose little if on first reading you skim chapters 3 and 6 and the extracts. I ask no more than that you give my book a fair perusal. More. Do not fail to be a brilliant. If you find what I have written contradicts Scripture, reject my words. Would you also write to me and show me the right way? I would appreciate it very much. But if you find any profit in these pages, give God the praise. Finally, I realize that in writing this book, I leave myself a hostage to fortune. Physician, heal yourself. But I don't send this book out into the world because I have attained to the standard I spell out. I make no pretense of that. I don't boast about it. But it is the sad fact. I am a sinner. I fall short. The best closing prayer I ever heard was, Lord, make us as good as others think we are. Even so, remember, every sermon you have ever heard, every prayer you have said amen to, every hymn you have ever sung, and every book you have ever read was produced by a sinner. A sinner like yourself.